Please open your Bibles to the prophet Hosea. We're in chapter 6. Tonight we study verse 4 to verse 11. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 to 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as a light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the message you gave of old to Israel. And we thank you for the courage of the prophet. Make us a courageous people in our time. Let the truths of your word be spoken, but let them be heard as well. And so, Lord, tonight we are the hearers of this message. Help us at the right time to be the speakers as well. Above all, open our hearts in true faith, that we might find salvation in covenant with you through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. On September 19th, 1796, George Washington published his farewell address after declining to run for a third term as America's first president. It was 32 pages of handwritten text, and that address contains the parting wisdom of the father of our nation. It is rightly considered one of the great political statements in our history. Now, in that document, Washington warned against, for instance, the dangers of political parties, how they would sow division among the nation. He urged against building a standing professional army. He thought it would lead to war. He admonished that the Constitution not be considered a living, breathing document, lest its message should be changed by each generation. Isn't that interesting? And he urged the necessity of religion and morality as vital supports of our liberty. Now, so great is Washington's speech that it has been read since the Civil War, at least, every year. This continues now. It is read annually in the presence of the United States Senate. Now, that is the significance of that address. And yet, as you probably already thought, the real legacy of Washington's farewell speech is the great extent to which it has gone unheeded. It has gone unheeded by those who hear it. Now, the same might be said of the great sermon that rests at the center of the prophecy of Hosea. Starting in chapter 4, he's been delivering the covenant lawsuit of the Lord. He's been condemning the idolatry and immorality of Israel. But chapter 5 concluded on a note of hope. The Lord said, after I tear, I will return to my lair and I will wait for them to return. And Hosea picked up on that. And he preached one of the great sermons of the Old Testament, movingly calling the people to repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Hosea 6, 1-3. We considered that last week. Now, for all the eloquence and power and sheer gospel truth of that sermon, it went unheeded, we find, by its hearers. And in the remaining verses of Hosea chapter 6, the Lord expresses his bewilderment, his anger over the hardened state of Israel's heart. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Now, Christians may wonder what to think when God is described as being bewildered or being troubled, as verse 4 does. Now, we know that God is infinite, immutable, which means unchangeable. God is sovereign. And so we ask, how can God ever be moved? How can God experience frustration? Now, the correct theological answer, and I do mean it is the only correct answer, is that God cannot be moved. God cannot be changed. If God was affected by anything in the creation, he would not be the Almighty Creator. Thank God he cannot be moved by anything in the Creator. Whatever moved him, that would have power over God. Being infinite, there is nothing that can grasp but God. Being omniscient, God is never surprised. He is never uninformed. Being all-wise, he is never confused. Being almighty, he is never thwarted. Now, these truths give great comfort to us if we will only think about them. Since God has never changed, God has never moved, then he's going to remain the wonderful God he is. He is going to accomplish all that he has told us he's going to do. He is not going to change his eternal will. He's not going to change his mind with respect to the very things we're sort of counting on for our salvation and eternal life. He will forever be the holy, loving God the Bible says he is. Now, that being the case, what do we make then of these statements? The Bible has so many of them, which show God being grieved by man's sin, or God being frustrated, being bewildered by Israel's obstinance. Now, one answer, I think a very helpful answer, is that the variableness in God's reaction, those reactions, that variableness is based on changes in us rather than changes in him. God is always consistent, so faith always receives salvation, and sin always provokes his wrath, unless that sin has been atoned for. Now, in that respect, Hosea's depiction of God being bewildered over Israel's hardened heart, it interprets the sinful people more than the holy God. We're told that God feels this way as a statement of how bewildering the people's response actually is. And so God is not the one changing. He is the one who is the same. It is Israel who's changing, and therefore they get an appropriate different response. Now, a second answer to the Bible statements about God changing or changing his feelings involves what is called the anthropomorphic form of biblical revelation. Just stand back and let that wash over you. The anthropomorphic form of biblical relation. There's two Greek words stand together. Anthropos is man. Morphon is form. And so it's in human form. God is described in human ways. The point is that since God in his essence is incomprehensible to the mere creature, therefore the confession speaks of him condescending. He speaks to men in a way, men and women in a way that we can understand or relate. John Calvin compares it to our baby talk. And so you don't stand up and talk to an adult to a baby. You talk baby talk to a baby. Well, God talks to us anthropomorphically in the form of man. Now, therefore, when the Bible speaks, for instance, of God's hand or God's arm, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. We remember that God does not have a hand. God does not have an arm. He is spirit. He does not have a body. What's going on? The Bible speaking anthropomorphically. God is being described in a human way. Now, what is true for things of the body, a hand and arm, are equally true for emotions that are ascribed to God. Now, instead of challenging the idea of the Bible's anthropomorphism, there's always people who will object to this. I think Cornelius Van Til was very helpful when he says what we need to do is be fearlessly anthropomorphic. What does that mean? Well, it means we know that God is immutable. We know that God is unchangeable. We know that he is impassible. He cannot be provoked in his essential being. There's nothing we can do to move him. And yet, when the Bible speaks to us anthropomorphically, we lay hold of it. Why? Because God's telling us how he wants to think about him. And if God is telling us to think about him in terms of hands or arms or emotions, then we fearlessly say, okay, Lord, speak, your servant is hearing. This is how you're speaking. We're going to embrace that. Now, we admit that our knowledge of God is now always analogical. What I mean is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we see now only as in a mirror dimly. We do not have the capacity to understand God. He's incomprehensible. You think of the great benediction, our doxology at the end of Romans 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? He is so great above us. But when he uses analogies, we take them concretely. We say, okay, Lord, this is how you are telling us to think. We're going to think in that way. Now, these considerations bring us to God's apparent bewilderment over Israel's unwillingness to repent. Back to verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Now, it is not confusion on God's part that is being displayed here, but rather the ridiculous and dismaying nature of Israel's conduct. The prophet has plainly stated to sinners God's offer of salvation by grace in that wonderfully eloquent language of Hosea 6:1-3. And yet, when one might reasonably expect that, well, sinners will line up. They will want it. They will embrace it with both hands. What actually happened was they gave an indifferent shrug. They turned. It didn't even bother. It didn't even occur to them. It didn't make any impact on them. It was a shrug of indifference. That is ridiculous. By the way, according to Jesus, it is that kind of disdain for God's saving grace that will cause sinners to receive the fiercest retribution in God's judgment. On several occasions, Jesus was denouncing places where he'd lived and he'd taught. He'd performed miracles there, places like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he pointed out to them, because of the gospel they'd heard, because of the power of God they had seen, their judgment would be the greater. Matthew 11:21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, the situation is similar. By the way, it's similar to covenant children who grow up in a Bible-teaching, grace-filled church, and yet they would turn away. And here's Israel. And the prophet has preached God's grace, though they were so deeply in sin. Well, how terrible would the judgment be? Because they had turned away. This was unrepentant Israel. God had made every attempt at remedying their sin, but they were unwilling. And so this language that says him, he has him saying, what shall I do with you? This frustration. One thing, it shows us what Paul meant when he said God desires that all will be saved. The heart of God's grace, God who is love, in 1 John, we're going to get pretty soon into the God is love passages. His desire is to save. That's what the Bible says. And yet, because of his own love, his unwavering love, and their constant wavering and their apostasy, God is provoked. John Calvin says, here he summarizes the meaning, you are wholly incurable, Israel. You are inexcusable. You are altogether past hope, for no means have been omitted by me, by which I could have promoted your salvation. God has done everything he could do for their salvation, but they were not willing. Now, that's how it will be in the final judgment. For those who have heard the gospel, but who turned away, they will receive wrath in the presence of a grace they held in contempt. What terrible judgment that will be. Well, turning back to Israel of Hosea's time, the problem was not only their idolatry and their sin, but as he sees it in this chapter, perhaps even greater than that, was the offensiveness of their so-called love. Many years ago, the Jay Giles Band scored their first big hit with the song Love Stinks. And God, when it comes to Israel, God would endorse that message. I was hoping that we'd have an offertory tonight, a Jay Giles Band Love Stinks version, but Verlin was unwilling. Probably rightly so. But it fits the passage. When it comes to Israel, your love stinks. That's what God says. He agrees. You see, the people had been initially moved by Hosea's preaching. But look what the Lord says of it. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. And so we're to imagine clouds that gather briefly, but then they dissipate. or even more vividly, the dew that rests on the grass at morning's first light. But soon, as the sun comes out, it completely evaporates. That's what their love was like. And the Lord desires a love from his people that is like his love for them. Psalm 136:1 says, his steadfast love endures forever. It's one of the favorite lines of the psalmist. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, it endures forever. And so what we must wonder, what would God say about our love for him? Is our love strong while we sing hymns on Sunday morning and evening, or when the sermon comes to its high points? Is our love for God then, but then it evaporates when we report to work on Monday morning? Is that what our love is like? Do we live for his pleasure in the spiritual highs, but back in the valley, do we live for ourselves? You see, even that kind of fleeting love could not be ascribed to Israel. Remember that Palestine is a very hot, dry climate in the Middle East, so the dew would evaporate very quickly. And so did whatever love the Israelites had for God. It whisked away. Now, the point then, what this is really saying is that the people did not love God at all. They did not really love him at all. James Boyce compares them to cultural Christians in our own society, in America and other nations. They would identify, they would check the block Christian, because that's what their ancestors were, because those are the particular rituals that they were raised in. But there is no heart desire for the Lord. There is no surrender in faith to the true and living God. And Boyce summarizes, it is all meaningless, says God. It is as passing as the morning mist or the dew. Now, it might be argued that Israel was no more idolatrous, no more immoral than any of the other nations of that time. Yes, but there's a difference. Israel is the covenant people of God. That's a big difference. These were the tribes God had claimed for himself. They would be my own particular possession, he said, when he delivered them out from bondage in Egypt and he brought them to the promised land. He had planted them in a fertile place. He'd nourished them with his word and with his covenant love. And so theirs alone was the offense of covenant breaking with the God of grace. And for that reason, verse 5 says that God's response would be severe, and had been severe. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, Hosea's prophecy is given, almost certainly, during the very years when the judgment is happening. The Assyrians have come down. There's a series of waves of attacks. First 733, 732. Tiglath-Pileser comes down and takes over large portions of the northern kingdom. By 1722, it's all taken, and Samaria is destroyed. The nation is gone. It's during that process that he is writing, as the people are being carted into captivity. And so there's no doubt about what judgment he's talking about. But you see, what he insists is it's not the Assyrians who were doing this to you. It's God who's doing this to you. That's what Hosea is, as God's saying. The point of the word that was spoken by the prophets was to show that it was God's judgment. Now, on the one hand, it was by the word of the prophets, as I just said, that Israel learned that their troubles came not from Assyria, but from the rejected Lord. But the language here goes further than that. It says it was God's word itself that brought the judgment. The judgments happened because God's word announced them and declared them. They took shape and form according to the word that was preached. The Bible is preached today, particularly when we're told what God's ways are, what God's plans are for the world. That word is true. And those things are going to happen according to the word. One thing we see here, by the way, is the central place given to the preaching of God's word in the life of his people. Matthew Henry writes, ministers are the tools which God makes use of when he works upon his people. Now, notice that the Lord does not merely woo Israel with sweet promises of love and grace. Hard hearts call for hard words, and true prophets spoke them. And that is why, unpopular as I'm well aware it is, the message of God's judgment on sin, and yes, the message of God's final judgment at the end of history, our personal histories and all histories, that is a message that must be heard in our culture. It must be heard from the Word of God today. The conventional wisdom says, oh, don't mention that. That'll turn people off. Only talk about God's love. Well, they're going to be turned off by that too. But not only that, it is God who says, no, it is my word that is to hew them when they are under sin. The word of God is going to be preached. Israel is like a scarred, hard piece of timber. And he tells Hosea, I want you to hew at it with your word. And by the way, one thing we see it in the Bible, we see it in church history, is that when God is sovereign and gracious in giving revival, it is almost always preceded by the preaching of God's judgment. Of course, the great sermon, much despised in our culture, that is attributed to the start of the Great Awakening in America. What was that sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A vivid presentation of God's just judgment for sin. What was the preaching of John the Baptist that preceded the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was a hard message of judgment, the necessity of repentance. This is what God does before giving revival to his church. Let's not fall into the trap of letting the world tell us what we can talk about. This idea, if you want the church to connect with the culture, you have to ask, this is said all the time, by the way, you have to ask the church, the culture's permission what to speak. Nothing could be further from the spirit of the prophets. He hews them with the word of judgment. But look at verse 5. He says, my judgment goes forth as the light. You see, what light does is it brings clarity, doesn't it? It lets you see what has always been the case, but you've lacked the light to see it. You turn over a rock, and you expose it to the light, and you're likely to find bugs and creeping things underneath. And likewise, the judgment spoken by the prophets, which God says are light, they came and they revealed the actual situation, the sin of Israel against God, especially when they were proclaimed and then came true. Now, it's always through his word that God acts. In the beginning, God spoke and there was light. And God's gospel word of Jesus Christ shined truth in his coming. But as Jesus lamented, John 3:19, people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Now, in Israel's case, the light of God's judgment revealed the shameful nature of their religion. This is what it particularly revealed. It was because the word was proclaimed boldly by the prophet that the shameful nature of their religion was exposed. Now all through Hosea, we've been talking about their idolatry, their worship of Baal and the whole fertility cults and all the debaucheries involved with that. But it's also clear that they never wholly forsook the Lord, not outwardly, but they continued to bring sacrifices in his name. They were, as it were, covering all the bases. And they would bring sacrifices to him. But God denounces these in verse 6, a very important verse. He says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. You see, the sacrifices were offered. I doubt that they were offered biblically. But more significantly, they were offered without a heart of covenant faithfulness. There was no trust. There was no faith. There was no desire inwardly to obey and honor the Lord. And that's what he desired. Furthermore, he desired the knowledge of God, verse 6, rather than burnt offerings. Now, at no point during these offerings of sacrifices did that whole system of religion persuade them of what they were intended to show, namely that their God was a holy God, and that sin must be confessed in a true and repentant faith. They went through the motions. But there was no steadfast love. There was no covenant faithfulness. There was no knowledge of God. Now, in this very important verse, God declares his rejection of the outward show of religion without a heart of true faith and covenant love. Let me say that again. This verse declares that God rejects the outward show of religion without true faith and covenant love. How often isn't it the case that our worship is like that of the wealthy aristocrats on that hit TV series, Downton Abbey? They were all Christians, weren't they? Seldom did any family member fail to appear in the weekly church service where a milquetoast clergyman served up tradition rather than thundering heralds from God's word. And at no point, I didn't see all of them, but I saw enough, I'm pretty sure, that at no point in the 52 episodes of Downton Abbey did the word of God make the slightest impact on any cast member. Certainly not the ones that I saw. It's little wonder that what that show chronicles is the utter inability of wealthy Victorians to make sense of a changing world. The utter lack of moral and spiritual power to deal with the challenges they faced. There was nothing to elevate their lives from a morally declining state. No wonder it was empty outward show. A number of years ago, I was in Sucker Night in London, England, and so I went to the British Museum, one of my favorite places, and I went to Westminster Abbey for the evening Vespers service. Westminster Abbey, Vespers. Let me tell you, the choir is outstanding. And it was the grade A. It was like the famous Cranmer liturgy. I'm not sure they knew it. I knew it. And we went through the whole liturgy. Then the priest got up for 5 minutes and gave a homily completely contrary to God's word. And I sat there. It was so exciting to be at Westminster Abbey for Vespers and to hear the liturgy. But I realized it was empty. Outward show, a mere manifestation of cultural tradition. God declares his rejection of it. Now, very interestingly, Hosea 6, verse 6 provided a favorite message of Jesus Christ in his own conflict with the religious elites of his own day. On one occasion, the Pharisees criticized Jesus because he was sharing meals with tax collectors and prostitutes. And Jesus responded with this verse, Hosea 6, 6. He interpreted Hosea's meaning. I desire steadfast love, God says, and not sacrifice. He took that rightly. Part of that is that God desires mercy. The religion's not about just this institutional outward thing. It's the mercy of God. That's what Jesus said. Let me quote him. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Christianity is not a religion. A very nice, hopefully well-to-do people. Now, there's nothing wrong with dressing well and acting well at church. I think in general it's a sense of respect for God. But that's just not what it's about. It's about sinners being saved by a loving Messiah, a Savior and Redeemer. That's Christianity. On another occasion, the Pharisees accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath because they were walking through a field and some of his followers picked the heads off of nearby grain. Jesus answered that the Lord's day was meant for mercy, for life and not for death. He said, if you had known what this means, quoting Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now here's a question. Does this verse render biblically careful worship meaningless before God? Is God saying, I don't like a thoughtful liturgy? Is that what he's saying? Well, the answer is no, for the Lord himself ordained those sacrifices that he was despising. The Lord gave careful instructions. If you don't think the instructions mattered, go ahead and read 2 Samuel, I think chapter 6 or maybe 7, where David decides to bring up the Ark of the Covenant any old way and ask Uzzah, the one who died when God's wrath struck them for not doing it his way. Ask the sons of Levi whether their strange fire, their worship innovation, how did God feel about that? Not well. He was making a point. We are to worship according to his word. We show his sovereignty, our hearts of adoration and of faith and trust and glory that will lead us to say, let's study the Bible and worship in a biblical way. So this is not about that. These sacrifices that God gave were, of course, filled with the gospel. They were designed to point forward to. They were types of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, they were mistaken in the meaning of all of these things. There was no spiritual embrace. There was no redemptive faith. There was no worship of God in their outward way of doing it. That is what is condemned. Now, what's interesting is I've heard people say to me, God says, sacrifices, I do not desire. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifices, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. The question is, didn't God tell them? to give him sacrifices, to give him burnt offerings? And the answer is no. The sacrifices and burnt offerings are what God gave to them. They were pictures of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. They weren't doing anything for God. They weren't accruing brownie points with him by bringing sacrifices and making the burnt offerings. Those were God's gift to them. What God wanted from them was their hearts. Do you realize that's what God wants from you? Please be regular in church attendance. I think it's good for you. It's very helpful to the church. It's the right thing to do. But God wants more than your body sitting in a chair. God wants more than a check from you. He wants more than certain activities. He wants you. He gives you all of himself. He desires you to give him your heart. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Likewise today, the sermon and the sacraments are not things that Christians do for God. They are things God does for Christians. The preaching of the God's Word, the administration of the sacrament, these are God's gift to the church. What do we give him through faith? We offer him the fruit of his mercy in our own lives as we show mercy to one another. The fruit of the Spirit is what we show him. The giving of our hearts, the living out of gospel faith and love in steadfast love and mercy, a hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God. This is what he wants to see in us. James Lindbergh observes that God was not calling for the abolition of public worship, but rather its reformation. A rediscovery of a religion which recalls God's acts of blessing and saving, and then articulates their response as a people who have experienced the grace of God. Well, God was not surprised by Israel's faithlessness. And we see this in verse 7 as he remembers that after all, the very characteristic of our race is one of idolatry and covenant breaking. He desires steadfast love and true faith, but verse 7, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, scholars contest the interpretation of Hosea 6, verse 7. Many take the view that Adam, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Maybe the most popular scholarly view today is that Adam is a place name. We don't know where it is, never heard of it, but it must be that Adam is a place. Now, the reason is because the next few verses mention other places, Gilead and Shechem, and actually verse 7 says, for there they dealt faithlessly with me, and therefore Adam must be a place. I think that is a very poor argument. Another view says, well, what he really means is man, like a man. It turns out that the Hebrew word Adam means Adam, the person. It also is one of the words for man or mankind. And so a translation is given that like a man, they transgress the covenant. I think it's actually a good connection. But precisely because the overwhelming way to take this is that he is talking about Adam, our first father, who represented us in his covenant breaking. Thomas McComiskey writes, as Adam violated covenant strictures imposed upon him, so the people of Hosea's day had violated the covenant made with them at Mount Sinai. Now, Hosea, I mentioned that Hosea 6 verse 6 is a very important verse. For another reason, Hosea 6 verse 7 is also a very important verse. It's an important verse for covenant theology, because it is the only verse in the Bible that explicitly uses the word covenant for God's arrangement with Adam and Eve in the garden. Now let me say, even without this verse, it's very clear in Genesis 2 and 3 that God's dealings were covenant making with Adam and Eve. The covenant of works there had all the elements of a biblical covenant. And Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says, the Lord God commanded man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, that's a covenant. You have God, who's a covenant maker. He's the sovereign Lord. Covenants are a function of sovereign lordship. He sovereignly declares it, and it has an obligation upon them. And there's a blessing, an implied blessing, life, if he keeps it. There's a very clearly stated sanction or punishment if he does not. You will clearly die. That is what we call a covenant in the Bible. Now, theologians refer to God's covenant with Adam as the covenant of works. In that case, Adam would fulfill God's covenant by perfect personal obedience, as our confession puts it. Well, that went very poorly, if you remember from your Bible. A man, Adam, representing his whole race, was to receive life by his works, but they were tempted by the serpent, and they broke God's covenant by eating the forbidden fruit. And the result of their covenant failure was that the curse of death fell upon our race. Why is it that we all die? Adam and the broken covenant of works is the answer. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 5, 12 to 14. But not only are we under the curse of death, but we have the corruption of our natures as God's punishment on Adam and all his offspring. Everyone who is born of Adam by normal generation, ordinary means, that excludes the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, of course. They are born under the curse of death and the corruption of their nature. Now, here's where we get to God's point, then. The Lord's point, as he cites the broken covenant of works, is that Israel's sins is the very thing you would expect from the offspring of Adam. They are following precisely in the footsteps of their first father. Like Adam, Israel, verse 7, dealt faithlessly with me. They did not acknowledge God's lordship. They devised their own ways of worship. They created their own religion. That is what Adam and Eve were doing in their idolatry, aided by the devil. Now, God had been faithful with Adam and with Israel. He planted them both in lush surroundings. Adam's in the garden. Israel's in the promised land, a land of milk and honey. He bathed them with his love, and they both had returned disobedience as his reward. Well, as you and I sit here in 2019 and we hear this denunciation of Adam and of ancient Israel, it occurs to us that, oops, we too are the offspring of Adam. It's talking about us. And we realize that covenant breaking is as natural to us as it was to Israel. Apart from God's sovereign grace at work in our lives, we would do, in fact, many, we have, as we had opportunity, we have done precisely as Israel and Adam did before us. Now, we like to say, to err is human, but to forgive divine. But God is not buying that. He's not going to accept such glib sentiments. We need a true remedy. We need his remedy for the guilt of our sins. And God in his grace provides that remedy only to those who believe with steadfast love, with the knowledge of God, the things verse 6 says he wants, a true heart of worship and repentance. God does not forget. We see here, God has not forgotten Adam's broken covenant and the implications of it. God looks at you and he has not forgotten the curse of death, the enmity that condition has placed on the relationship between us and God. We are Adam's cursed offspring. I like to say some of us have known families over three or four generations. And particularly grandchildren, but maybe even great-grandchildren, you'll see the grandchild go, oh, you're the spitting image of your grandpa. Well, God looks at you and goes, where have I seen that face before? It's that guy, Adam. Oh, it's a covenant breaker. Aren't they under the guilt and curse of sin? Yes, they are. God has not forgotten that. What do we need, therefore? We need a new covenant head, and this is what the gospel offers. That's why Paul called Jesus the second Adam, or the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so this is why, because God remembers the covenant breaking of Adam, that we need Jesus. It's in Christ that God forgives. He is the Savior who fulfilled the broken covenant of works. By the way, I sometimes like to say, I'm doing the Sunday school class next week on justification. I haven't done that class yet, but I may say this, that you must be justified by works and works alone. And that is a true statement. The bad news is you can't do the works. Even if you did, you're already guilty, but you're corrupt. You won't give. Your works are polluted. But you must be saved. You must be justified by works and works alone. And that is why God sent Jesus Christ to do the works on your behalf. And the works by which we are justified are the works of Jesus Christ. That's why he was born under the law. That's why he scrupulously obeyed the law from the heart every moment of his life. And that's why he paid the debt of that law, that broken covenant for us on the cross. Paul says this in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." We need a new covenant head who fulfills the covenant of works. In fact, what the covenant of grace is saying, through faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, Jesus will fulfill the covenant of works for you and then in you. And it was faith in Jesus that God desired from Israel in the form of those sacrifices they offered. And it's faith in Christ alone. See, that's the heart of true worship. It's faith in Christ and all that that means. Our humility that we come before God, not just performing some liturgy. Liturgy is very important in a right sense, but we're not here to be liturgists. We're as sinners coming to lay hold of that redemption and to praise God for it, and then to live in the grace that he gives in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who will rescue sinners today from their own sins and the covenant breaking of Adam. It's only as we are joined with Christ in faith and then led by his Holy Spirit that we will break the curse that God remembers still, and we will deal faithfully with him through his word by his grace. Well, the remaining verses recount the moral atrocities that Israel performed along with their spiritual apostasy in idol worshiping. These are the two big issues. Idolatry is the biggest issue, but joined to it is moral atrocities. And two cities are indeed mentioned here, starting in verse 8, both of which had a pretty notable history in Israel, but also in terms of recent events in Hosea's time that warranted judgment. Let's look at Gilead first in verse 8. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. Now, Hosea is almost certainly referring to a notorious murder that took place in the year 740 B.C. That would have been very shortly before, maybe a couple of years before this message was given. And the murder was of Israel's king Pekahiah. He was waylaid at near Gilead on the road there. He was slain by a usurper together with 50 cutthroats recruited from Gilead. That's what's being referred to here. 2 Kings 15:25 records the event. 2 Kings 15:25. And as the text literally states, they left footprints of blood. That's what it literally says. Gilead is a city of evildoers with footprints of blood. And that was a particular evil to do that kind of violence in a time of peace. It showed their great evil. Now, Hosea is writing shortly after that event, and he points out, people might say, well, you know, it was just an isolated incident. He says, it was not an isolated incident. It, in fact, it's representative of the whole culture. It's an indictment of all of Israel. That's what he's saying. Slaughter represents their own hearts. And dare I say, the assassination of Pekahiah, as he was traveling down the road by his own subjects, looks upon that as very much in line with the covenant-breaking family of Adam. Chapter 3 of Genesis shows Adam and Eve breaking the covenant of works. What does chapter 4 show? Well, they have a child. And Eve, having received the promise of a redeemer through her own womb, she names him Cain. Good translation of Cain would be, here he is. She thinks redemptive history is going to be a lot shorter than it actually is. He's not the Savior, though. What is he? He's a murderer. And Genesis 4 shows the culture that flows from covenant breaking. You want to be an idolatrous people. You want to go your own way. You want to listen to Satan. The result is the kind of culture you have in Genesis 4, the kind of culture described here in Gilead. I think the highlight, the climax of Genesis 4, and the savage culture in the line of Cain is seen in the first recorded human song. I'd like to ask the question, what was the musical genre of the first recorded human song? I think the answer is gangster rap. Here's how it goes, written by Lamech, his boasting lyric of gangster violence. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. That is the first human expression of musical lyric ever written. That's what it's like in the line of Cain. That's what it's like in the human race apart from God's grace. It is the whole culture, the whole race that is indicted. Look at verse 9. It's so bad that even the priests get into the act. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Now, you may be going, where have I heard Shechem before? These are priests, so they're Levites. Levi, Shechem. And you're thinking Genesis 34. Wasn't that long ago? And that's where Levi, with his brother Simeon, wiped out all the men in the city because they violated their sister Dinah. And it seems that the Levites of Hosea's time had reverted to that bloody origin. They were operating as a bandit gang, preying on unsuspecting travelers. I think a similar decline, both in terms of violence and in false religion, can be traced in our own society. We're living in a society where the polls show that ordained ministers are among the least respected people in our whole society, largely because of the charlatans who, they don't pray on the roads near Shechem, they pray on the airwaves to relieve gullible pilgrims of their hard-earned cash. Well, this is the kind of thing that's going on in Israel. Violence. Look at the record of our cities. Look at the... And when I was a boy, wasn't that long ago, you sent your kids out to play. It's the summertime. My parents didn't even know where I was. Ricky, get out of the house. And, you know, around dinner, they'd ring a bell. We'd come back in. We're hungry. We'd eat. If you did that now, you'd find the corpses of your children. We would just never do it. We'd be arrested if we did that today. Why? Because when you turn from God, this is what you get. And when you turn from God's word, the church itself becomes a source of abuse to unwary people. Now, here's God's assessment in verse 10. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. See, the point, here's the point. God remembered the broken covenant that Adam made. He was bewildered over the hardened hearts of Israel. He remembered the broken covenant that Adam broke. But he sees the abominations that are going on in what was once the land of promise. You know, the kingship that he gave might be lying tattered in blood. Even the priesthood that was designed to bring sinners to him in reconciliation through two phrases, that had become a bandit operation. And none of it was happening without the Lord knowing, without his careful notice. You know, the Lord today sees all the chicanery. He sees all the abuse. He sees all the deception. It is heartbreaking when the news stories break. The abuse of children in the church, sometimes by those supposed to be ministering to them. Financial fraud, indecency abound. It grieves, it breaks our hearts how encouraging it is to know that the Lord is not unaware of it. It grieves his heart as well. James Boyce draws the lesson that one of sin's tragedies is that it causes us to think it can be hidden. But sin cannot be hidden. God reminds us that it is ever before him. The only escape from judgment for sin is true repentance and a turning to God for salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. Do not think that God does not see your sin and does not see the sinfulness of it. You say, well, it's not so bad. No, he sees just how bad it is. No, you should not try to deceive him or yourself. You should turn to him according to his word. Well, the main point of this chapter then is that God did not see the people turning to his mercy in faith and repentance. They were not seeking the promised son, Jesus Christ. Rather, he saw a horrible thing. Verse 10, Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. And so we have idolatry and iniquity joined together as they always were. False worship produces false lives. The breaking of God's covenant provokes the abuse of all righteousness in the land. So it ever is. So it is today. And these things the Lord would not overlook. Harry Ironside writes, in vain the warning voice was raised of old. In vain it is raised today. The mass of people then and now go recklessly on their way, heedless of God's solemn rebuke. So we read the news from our cities, magnified by the worldly compromise of so many churches, and God sees it as an unthinkable evil, a revulsion to his holy soul that will respond in wrathful judgment. In fact, the future judgment will be like but far more widespread than that judgment that within a few years of this chapter being written would wipe Israel as a northern kingdom off the face of the earth. Well, what a plight Israel was in the sight of a holy, vengeful God. We ask the question, is there no hope for those who have bewildered God through infidelity and defilement? Well, let me say that there is hope found in the final verse, verse 11. He writes, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed." Now you see, as Hosea preached and wrote, final judgment had not yet befallen the southern kingdom. It had not yet come to the house of David in Judah and Jerusalem. Time had run out for the northern kingdom. It was going to happen. It was happening. It did happen. But there was still a day of grace for Jerusalem if the people took heed. Remember George Washington's unheeded farewell speech? If they took heed, things would be different. God is still speaking. The judgment has not come. For those who take heed, there is hope if they will repent and believe and turn in faithfulness to the Lord. You know, when we're reading a passage, a chapter like Hosea chapter 6, we should avoid the temptation to turn down the temperature emitting from God's wrath. We need to leave it just as it is. And yet, there's a reason why these words were put on paper. You see, when God warns, there's always an offer of mercy, either clearly stated or plainly implied, for those who will awaken to their danger, who will respond to the warning of judgment, who will seek the salvation. He is always ready to give of His grace. The Apostle Paul wrote of the entire Old Testament, "These things happened to them as an example and were written down for our instruction." Well, my friends, God is still speaking today. The judgment at the end of history has not yet come. There is still the offer of grace. God remembers, however, the fall of Adam. He remembers the broken covenant of works and the curse every human being is under, confirmed by their own iniquity. God sees all things now as He ever has done, especially when His offered salvation is heard and despised. Hosea wrote this message then, in part, so that Judah would be warned. And so the New Testament speaks of a final judgment when all the earth will stand before the Holy God to receive judgment, vengeance for the defilement of their works. And so we ask in concluding, what exactly did Hosea mean when he said to Judah that a harvest is appointed? Well, that's an imagery that works two different ways. The Gospels speak of a harvest as the ingathering of believers into the great harvest of the Savior, bringing into heaven a great host of those forgiven of their sins and clothed in white. Matthew 9:38 speaks of the harvest of those gathered to Christ for salvation. The same imagery is used for the sending forth of angels at the end of days to bring sinners like bundles of weeds to be cast into the fire. Matthew 13:10. Well, as for Judah, so it is true for you that a harvest is appointed. And so the only question that matters is this: what kind of harvest will it be? Father, we thank You for Your word. You're still speaking. Your grace is still offered to sinners. Your warnings are going forth for a reason. If You were resolved to give us what we deserve, Lord, there would be no gospel preached. There would be no sermons from Hosea. We thank You, Lord, that though You are a holy God, in fact, we thank You that You are a holy God. We thank You that You are incensed. We thank You that You are offended by the iniquity and defilement, things that ought not to be, that are true of the land. But, Lord, they're true of us, too. Thank You that in Your grace You sent Jesus to be our second Adam, that we need to fulfill the law that was broken. He fulfills it for us. Oh, but what will we do with the guilt of our sins? Well, Lord, You will place them on Him on the cross. You will take our sins away. Let us fly to Jesus. Let us hear the voice of the prophet. And let us come in covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, the knowledge of the Lord. Bring us by Your grace to You, Lord, that from You we might be saved. Show us Your mercy, that You might have the praise of Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.